Morning. Hey, my name is John. I'm the Director of Student Ministry here at Grace Point Church, and I'm honored to be with you today as we continue our series entitled The Psalms, Vintage Songs, Modern Message. And here's what we've been doing throughout this series. What we've been doing throughout the summer is we've been taking a look at some selected psalms, and today we're going to look at Psalm 131. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Psalm 131. This psalm, as you may have already noticed, it's quite short. It's only three verses. However, this psalm packs a huge punch. You also might notice that it says that it's a song of ascent, which simply means that this was a psalm that was a part of a group of songs, psalms. It was essentially a mixtape, a road trip playlist that the people of God would sing as they would go to Jerusalem on their way to one of three annual feasts. So this is a road trip song inspired by God, written by David. And let's read it again. It says this. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great, too marvelous for me. But I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now, my goal this morning is to help make sense of this text, both relationally and practically, especially in regards to what it is that's keeping you and I from having a calm, quiet, and content soul. But before we dive into this, would you join me just for a moment in prayer? God, you're good. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy and your love, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would get to places in our hearts that you've yet to get to, because we've been busy building up walls and seeking for contentment in places that don't glorify you. I pray, God, that you would open up our ears to your word today, that we would leave here with a greater affection for Jesus, a greater understanding of the gospel, and a greater love for our community. Pray, Lord, that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, Lord Jesus, for you are my rock and you are my redeemer. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you have anybody truly loud in your life? I'm not meaning someone that can create volume on occasion. I mean someone that's always at a high volume. Do you have any of those people in your life? I've had to learn to live with this, and I got her permission, but my wife is that person for me. And I've had to learn to understand this, to live with this, and I think my kids have taken it to a whole new level. You see, specifically my daughter, she plays loud, she laughs loud, she talks loud, she cries extremely loud. I, however, was not raised in a loud family. So I've had to develop a sense of loudness in the self-interest of like self-defense. You see, it's survival of the loudest in my family. And this was a huge culture shock for me, specifically when I first met my wife's family. I remember going to a family event. I think it was a birthday party. And we were leaving that family event, and my wife, my then girlfriend, Stacy at the time, she looks at me and she says, "What's wrong with you? What's going on? Did you not enjoy yourself? Did you not have a good time?" And I looked at her and I said, "What's wrong with you?" All you and your sisters did the entire party is yell at each other. Are you mad? Are you angry? Do you guys not like each other? And she just laughed at me and she says, "John, that's just how we talk to each other." And I thought, you yell? In my family, that means we're angry. And so I had to learn to live with this. Have you noticed that truly loud people, they don't know how to whisper? It's kind of like a whisper shout. It's really awkward. Their volume stays the same. They just get a little bit breathy, like, "Hey, that's not whispering." And it's awkward. Stop it. It's very much true of my wife. She can't whisper. She gets breathy and awkward. She doesn't whisper. You see, if we're in a public place together and I try to whisper something discreetly to her, I know the entire room's going to hear her response. Forget about being in a plane or in a car, somewhere where those around me can't escape. I lost track of the poor souls who have been inundated with more of my personal information than they bargained for. This reminds me of the other day. I saw into my future. I was sitting in a doctor's office waiting room, and I was sitting between two lovely older couples, both of which the wives did not know how to whisper. They just got breathy and loud. And I'm not going to share with you the conversations that they had because it was scary. And I felt bad for the guys. I felt sorry for them because I was inundated with more of their personal information than I bargained for. Now, maybe you weren't with me at the family birthday party, and maybe you weren't sitting with me in the doctor's office waiting room. But the truth is, you and I live in a loud culture. You and I are subjects to a non-stop barrage of emotional and mental stimuli. And not only is life loud, but it's fast. The world and the culture in which we live travels at an extremely high velocity. There's so much going on, so much to see, so much to hear, so much to process. We talk about slowing down, of drowning out the noise, shutting out the noise, about finding time to relax and finding time to decompress, which is great in theory, but have you tried it? It's extremely hard. Therefore, the quickest practice to give up is silence and solitude. However, I think if we continue to live with this intensity, if we continue to live life with this high level of intensity, it's going to produce, if it hasn't already, an extremely internal sense of angst, fear, anxiety, an overall sense of desperation. I mean, have you ever tried to be quiet, but your soul was extremely noisy, restless, discontent? Have you ever felt the noise in your soul, even when you were intentionally doing your best to be calm and quiet? You see, I wonder if in this loud, fast-paced culture in which we live, is it even possible to cultivate a quiet and calm soul? And if so, how? How do we do it? So tell me, this morning, are you quiet on the inside? If you're like me and the answer is no, then what's the noise that's going on inside of you? Just think about this for a moment. What are some of the things that keep you noisy on the inside, that keep your mind busy, obsessed, on edge? Is it the pressure to achieve? The pressure to produce? Are you haunted by failures? Are you haunted by despair? Are you allowing anxiety to spin you out of control? Are you being haunted by regrets, haunted by what ifs, haunted by what could have been? Or are you walking through the minefield of blind longings and fear of what will be? You see, all of these emotions and loudness of heart simply speak to the fact that you and I are discontent. And remember, this is hard. Silence and solitude is the first thing to go. We're struggling with this noise in our heart. Now, I think one of the greatest examples that we see of a calm, quiet, and content soul is this guy named David, the guy who wrote our psalm today. Arguably, he was the most famous king in all of Israel. He was a warrior. He was a politician. He was a visionary. If anyone knew what it meant to face constant stress and pressure, it was this guy, David. Yet David, his most lasting legacy is arguably not necessarily the empire that he left, the laws that he passed, or the enemies he defeated. Arguably, his most lasting legacy was the songs that he wrote, most of which are in this book called Psalm. They're heartfelt, passionate, authentic expressions of his journey with God. And I believe that his words and his emotions still resonate with our souls today. The truth is, Psalm 131 is holy eavesdropping into a life of a man who knew what it meant to be content, who learned composure and quietness and calmness on the inside. And remember, King David was a pretty impressive dude with great responsibilities and an impressive resume. He was multi-talented. He was a skilled songwriter and musician. He was a fierce warrior who fought lions and bears and giants. He was a born leader, led an entire nation. He was chosen by God to be king. And the point is this, If anyone could have been justifiably proud and confident in their achievements and accomplishments, it was David. But look at what David says in verse 1. He says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I have calmed and quieted my soul." Or in other words, God, I'm not arrogant. I'm not superior to others. David is saying, if you want to be calm and quiet on the inside, if you want to be content on the inside, then you first need to become alert to the presence of pride in your life. Because a heart that is lifted up is a prideful heart. It's a heart that says, recognize me, notice me, I'm better than you. The enemy of a quiet soul is a proud heart that wants to be God. A proud heart looks at life and says, I've got this. I've got this under control. And if I don't, I need to get it under control if I want life to turn out the way that I want it to. You see, one difference between God and us is that there's never a time when God forgets who he is and he thinks he's us. Like, oh, I must be John today. No, God doesn't forget that he's God. But we have a hard time with that, don't we? Not only do we forget that he's God and we're not, but that he's also in control and that we're not. Friends, the noise within our souls is pride. And understand pride, it doesn't always look like self-confidence. It's not always flashy and in your face. Sometimes it's quiet. Sometimes it's shy. Sometimes it's self-effacing and unassuming. But pride in its root is saying, I've got this. I've got to make this happen. I mean, I don't think it's all our fault, is it? We do live in a fast-paced culture, time and space, when there's this enormous pressure to achieve and to make something of ourselves, to be successful. There's this feeling to be noticed and recognized, this feeling that we have to make something happen, and it ultimately leaves us feeling nervous, leaves us feeling anxious. And to be honest, I think that we have a hard time recognizing pride in our life because it's become accepted. It's become admired in the culture in which we live. You see, when a certain way of life becomes something that's encouraged, there's a point where you can't even see it anymore. We become blind to pride because it's something that our culture and the world we live in celebrates. Pride and unchecked ambition have become virtues in our world. What Scripture describes to be the most basic sin, the sin of taking things in our own hands, is described in our culture as basic wisdom. And when pride is normalized and celebrated, it's no wonder we're walking around with noisy and annoying souls. So David says, a quiet heart is a humble heart. A quiet heart is a humble heart. Now look back at verse 1. David continues. He says, so my heart isn't lifted up. And then he says, my eyes are not raised too high. David here is talking about the tendency and the temptation that we have to compare ourselves to others. The tendency and the temptation that we have to look down on others, to be critical of others. Your eyes being raised high is an expression of a noisy and a loud heart that says, I'm right and I'm better than you and I need to get the last word so you know it. Eyes that are raised high can also reveal themselves when you're in a group of people. It could be large or small. I don't know about you, but when I'm in a group of people and there's someone there that I want to impress, my thoughts are a little bit jumbled, and I begin to think in the back of my mind, I wonder what they're thinking about me. Should I say more? Should I say less? I know I shouldn't have said that. But my thoughts are jumbled. Eyes that are raised too high reveal themselves in things like complaining about someone, nitpicking, gossiping. You see, my criticism of someone else means that I'm looking down on them as if I cannot relate to them. It's an expression of self-righteousness and arrogance. But if we would just stop for a second and take a look at our text, we would notice that David is giving us some discernment here. He's saying, friends, when you find yourself criticizing someone, when you find yourself envying someone, it should inform you to the point, the truth, that your soul is not quiet. It is not calm, but rather it's noisy. And there's a reason for the noise. You see, a calm and quiet soul has the understanding that you don't need to be above others or below others, because you know the truth that we're all equal at the foot of the cross. And there's nothing that you did to receive God's love and acceptance for you. So you're content to rest in those truths of the gospel. David continues. So he says, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. And then he says this, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I'm not preoccupied with matters beyond my ability to understand and comprehend. I'm content. He distanced himself from a mind that didn't recognize its limitations and rather chose to trust in the sovereignty and the providence of God. He didn't obsess about things he didn't understand. He doesn't freak out about not having everything figured out or understanding everything or not having all the answers. He's content with mystery. How many of us can say that as we look into our future, the next year, the next month, the next week, and we have no idea what's going to happen and we have no control over what's going to happen, and we can just look at that and say, I'm good. All right. And that's what David is saying here. Essentially, David is saying, there's a lot I don't know. There's a lot I don't understand. I do not have all the answers. I do not have all the facts. I don't understand everything, and I'm okay with that. Tell me, do you have an I don't know category in your life? I heard one pastor call this a God category. Do you have a God category in your life? Do you have a category where you put things that you don't understand, where you put things that you don't comprehend, where you put things that are too great and too marvelous for you? What do you do with those things? What do you do with the things that are beyond our understanding and our limited and finite perspective? What do you do with those circumstances in life that hurt, that are painful, that don't make any sense? All you have to do is live life long enough and you're going to experience some sort of trial, pain, suffering, an experience that's going to leave you perplexed and confused. And listen, you will be tempted to rehearse and replay that event with hopes that one day you might have a liberating understanding as of why that happened. And that, my friends, is a false hope. Endlessly rehearsing, endlessly remembering will not one day yield a transforming insight. I think there's a temptation in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our suffering, for our minds to become fixated upon that which God has not been pleased to explain to us. And that preoccupation suffocates contentment and makes our souls noisy. I think contentment, I think a quiet and calm soul is a result of a mindset that understands its limitations and just trusts that God is good, that he is in control. If I insist on knowing what God is doing in my circumstances, if I demand to know God's purposes for my future, if I demand to understand his ways with me in the past, then I will never be content ultimately until I myself has become equal with God. How slow are we to recognize the echoes of the snake in the Garden of Eden that is whispering to us, express your dissatisfaction with God. Express your dissatisfaction with God's words, God's ways, and God's provision. You see, when we are discontent within our circumstances, we're not simply saying that we're dissatisfied with our circumstances. We're saying, God, I'm dissatisfied with you. There's no contentment of soul apart from refusing to be preoccupied with matters that are too difficult for us to understand. And this is how David calmed and quieted his soul. And by the grace of God, you and I can do the same. You see, the good news is that our happiness does not depend on an in-depth knowledge of God's sovereignty in our life. You and I are able to believe where we are not able to explain. And we could be content to leave 1,000 mysteries unsolved. So David says, I'm no longer absorbed with myself. I'm no longer looking down on others. I'm no longer concerned with things that are too marvelous, too great, too difficult for me to understand. And here's the result. David says, I've calmed and I've quieted my soul. Notice what David says. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. This gives me hope. This means to me that God is inviting me into this process. Obviously, he's the originator of this, but he's inviting me into this process of quieting and calming my soul. And for those of us that are living from one day to the next, one project to the next, one mess to the next, this should give us hope that in the midst of our mess, you and I can calm and quiet our souls. And I don't know about you, but to me, that's good news. David goes on to describe this process in verse 2. He describes this process that got him here, that moved him from a prideful heart to a humble heart, that moved him from a distrusting heart to a trusting heart, from a discontent soul to a content soul. He says, I've calmed and quieted my soul, and then here it is. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, I would be lying to you if I told you that when I first read this, that I got this. I thought that this was weird. I was like, cool, calm, quiet soul. Oh, breastfeeding and weaning, oh, that's weird. I don't get it. And I move, let's move on. But the more I studied this text, I realized that this is actually an amazing metaphor. This is so good. You see, the weaning process is just that. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not like one day you wake up and the child's like, I'm good. I'm weaned. It doesn't happen like that. It takes time and it's hard. You're essentially depriving the child of what it thinks it needs the most. And what's happening for us is this spiritual weaning, where we are being weaned from our own anxious and fretful, discontent and demanding desires. Spiritual weaning is God breaking us of our need for earthly joy so that we would find our joy ultimately in him. I've got two kids. And when they were infants, before they were weaned, anytime the kids were hungry, they would show desperation. They would be desperate. They would let us know that they were ready to eat, and probably the neighbors down the street, because they were loud and obnoxious and loud. Did I say they were loud? But when they were weaned, when they were not needing that source of nourishment anymore, they were simply content to sit in mom's lap and to be held by mom. They noticed dad was there now too. Before they didn't have any idea that I was there. You see, to the weaned child, its mother is its comfort, even though she deprived the child of what it was comforted by. That makes sense? That was kind of weird. The weaned child, its mother is its comfort, even though she denied the child of its comfort. And that is a mark for us of spiritual growth out of spiritual infancy, when we can live without the joys that once appeared to be so essential to us, and we can find our comfort in him, find our comfort in God, the one who deprives us of what we think we need the most. It's a sign of spiritual maturity when we can simply rest in God, be content to be in our Father's arms. David learned this contentment of soul through this process of weaning, where we die to our fretful, restless, demanding desires. And understand, this process for a follower of Jesus is not an easy thing. It's not a quick fix. It's a challenge. Contentment is learned over a lifetime in relationship to God. Contentment is learned in a lifetime of being dependent upon God's grace. And normally, the process of weaning involves suffering, trial, loss, where we are denied of and deprived of what naturally we desire so that God might give us what we truly need, so we could find our ultimate satisfaction and contentment in him. You see, as followers of Jesus, we should desire to grow in our faith. We should desire a life that lives like Jesus, looks like Jesus, loves like Jesus. And in our psalm today, God's saying, I've prepared a process, and it involves suffering. It involves trial. It involves loss. I'm reminded of a poem written by a guy named John Newton. Maybe you've heard of him. He wrote a song called Amazing Grace. Just some old crusty guy that writes really well. He says this in this poem called Prayers Answered by Crosses. I'd like to read it to you because I think it beautifully, just beautifully lays out this process of weaning. He says this, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and in love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered my prayer, but it's almost been in a way that has drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. But instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yet more with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I scheme, he blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why? I trembled and cried. Are you going to pursue me to death? This is the way the Lord replied. I'm answering your prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I now employ from self and pride to set you free and break the schemes of your earthly joy so that you find your fulfillment and joy in me. Spiritual weaning involves the breaking of our schemes for earthly joy so that we can find our joy in him. Only Jesus can satisfy us at the deepest longings of our soul. So tell me, where might the weaning process be taking place in your life? And how alert are you to it? Where might pride and discontentment be robbing you from a quiet and calm soul? Verse 3. David finally gives us the secret. He finally gives us the answer. Finally, right? It's like, oh my goodness. He says in verse 3, this is how you're going to make it through. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now, if you're like me, you might be thinking, all right, so in order to have a calm, quiet, and content soul, God's going to wean me from my pride. He's going to wean me from my lack of trust so that I might become humble and completely satisfied and fulfilled in him. And he's going to do that through a process of suffering and trial and loss. Awesome. So what's the answer? What do I do? Hope? That's it? Hope? That's what I got to do? Yeah, hope. Let me explain. David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, addresses us. He says here, O Israel. But understand, when David addresses Israel here, he's actually addressing us. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, that the church is the Israel of God. So in verse 3, he's addressing us. O John, hope in the Lord. O Jason, hope in the Lord. Tom, hope in the Lord. Matt, hope in the Lord. This word hope in its original language means to wait. It means to trust. It means to be patient, to have confidence that God will make good on his promises. David's hope here is a theologically informed hope. It had substance. It's a hope that had a firm foundation, a solid foundation. This hope was not a whim. This hope was not a wish. This was not a flippant hope. No, David here is speaking about something that was certain. He's informing you and I of something that we can bank on, something that is certain. You see, don't confuse this word hope here like wishing, like I hope it happens. No, this has substance. Biblical hope is a certainty that the promises and the purposes of God will be fulfilled, and there's nothing that will prevent them or stop them from being fulfilled. And we can be confident of that because of who God is. We can be confident because of the character of God. That he is good, that he is faithful, that he is just, that he is loving. So David's hope was fixated in the right place. And if David had this hope prior to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. How much more can you and I hope looking back at the perfect life of Jesus, the substitutionary death and the resurrection of Jesus? How much more can we hope? It reminds me of a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. You can go ahead and turn your Bible there if you'd like. This was a parable that we heard a few weeks ago in our parable sermon series that we had. But I just wanted to point something out. This is a story about two men going to the temple to pray. The first guy, a Pharisee, prays this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I fast, I tithe. God, you got a good one when you got me. Good job. This guy essentially puts his hope and his confidence in his morality and his religious activities, while the tax collector, the other guy in the story, he isn't confident about anything. In fact, he's not confident in anything of himself. Excuse me. All he says is this. The next verse, he says, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, that's the guy who went home justified. And I don't know about you, but this story always bothered me. Troubled me. Like, isn't there something more the tax collector should have said? Isn't there more that he should have done? Like, that's it? And I think that's because deep in my heart, I want Jesus to look at the guy and be like, good job, man. You're awesome. I see that diamond in the rough. But that's not at all what Jesus says. That's not at all what happens. Rather, this guy casts himself completely upon the Lord's mercy. That's where his confidence is. That's where his hope is. Not that he is faithful enough, not that he is loving enough, but that Jesus is faithful. Jesus is loving. And this is important because when you and I stand before the throne of God on the last day, we're not going to be looking towards any of our accomplishments for us to be accepted. We're not going to be unpacking everything we did before God saying, look at that. That was pretty cool. That was awesome. What about this? That's not what we're going to be doing. It's not going to be our promises. It's not going to be our efforts. It's not going to be our achievements that stirs God's affection for us. It's going to be Jesus's promises, Jesus's efforts, Jesus's achievements that stirs God's affection for us. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our hope. His perfect life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection. You see, because of that, I'm no longer bound to sin, death, hell, and the grave, but rather I'm forgiven, I'm accepted, I'm adopted, and I'm loved by God. My hope lies in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My hope is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that says, Jesus, he lived the perfect life. He had no sin, but he took on my sin so that now I could stand before God and be seen as right. That when God looks at me, he no longer sees my sin, he no longer sees my mistakes, he no longer sees my failures, but rather when God looks at me, he sees the blood of Jesus that was poured out on the cross. That's good news, friends. That's where our hope lies. See, maybe our loud and noisy and discontent souls are due to the fact that we do not have a clear understanding of the gospel and how to apply it to our lives. See, our problem and our battle for a calm and quiet soul is not that we don't have hope. We have hope. We've just misplaced it. We've placed it in the wrong things, and we're crushed when they don't happen. So let me ask you, have you misplaced your hope? Where does your hope lie? Is your hope in a person, a relationship, a job, success, money, bank account? If you were to lose those things, would you lose yourself? Where does your hope lie? I'm reminded of Einstein's definition of insanity. I'm sure you've heard of it. It's very popular. He says, insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over and over and expecting a different, what? Result. And I think that's what we're doing. I think that's what we're doing. We keep going back and placing our hope in the idols of our heart. Placing our hope in success, in money, in power, sex, approval, and time and time and time again, these idols let us down. Our hearts are broken, And our souls are in turmoil, and despite the outcome, what do? Time and time again, we place our hope in these idols, hoping that the outcome is going to be different. Our hope is misplaced. Friends, if you want a quiet and calm soul, hope in Jesus. Hope in Jesus. Hope in Jesus. I must hope in Jesus. If you want a calm and quiet soul, but rather we hope in recognition and we're crushed and we don't get it. We hope in popularity that we would have some sort of acclaim and notoriety, and when we don't get it, we're crushed. We hope in approval. We hope in success. We hope in being better than other people, and when we're not, we're crushed. It's because our hearts are lifted up and our eyes are raised too high, and we're concerning ourselves with things that are too hard for us to understand. And we're hoping in things other than hoping in Jesus. Church, there's sufficient substance in the promises and in the purposes and the character of God to give us reason to hope and to have a calm and quiet soul. The wisest and surest thing that we can do is hope in Jesus, because here's the thing. If I hope in Jesus, I'm not going to care if people criticize me. I could care less, because I have the understanding that I make mistakes. And my hope is in the person that lived a perfect life, the only one who did. And you can't say anything worse about me than he did when he had to come and die on a cross for me. My hope is in him. My hope is in Jesus. And when my hope is in Jesus, I'm no longer concerned about people being impressed with me as I am concerned that they're impressed with Jesus. And so I live my life hoping in Jesus, doing my best to live, love, and look like Jesus. And finally, and I'm going to end here. Thank you for the way you've been listening. Verse 3 again, he says, hope in the Lord for this time forth and forevermore. For those who are in Christ Jesus this morning, we have a hope that is great enough not only to sustain us in this life, but also to sustain us in the next. Because a hope that is rooted in not in what people think about us, but it's not rooted in our achievements, but it's rooted in what Jesus thinks about us, and it's rooted in Jesus' achievements. It's hope rooted in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a hope that's lived out not by worshiping ourselves, but worshiping the only one who deserves our worship, Jesus. The only one who deserves glory, Jesus. The only one who deserves the splendor and the blessing, Jesus. He does, not us, because of what he accomplished and earned. We didn't earn anything. And when we get that, I believe amazement, I believe joy, I believe peace, quietness, calmness, contentment fills our hearts, because we're no longer living our lives hoping that someone recognizes us. We're just hoping that they recognize Jesus. See, the right understanding of where our confidence and hope should lie comes the recognition that everything that we are, everything that we do, is a gift from God meant to draw attention to him. His glory, his beauty, his truth, his greatness, his goodness. And when we can truly understand that, I believe that we can have a calm and quiet soul. Let's pray.